Father, we continue to come before you today, and we do thank you that we can exercise faith in you, Lord God, and the confidence that you give us, Lord God, to move forward during times of sorrow, perhaps confusion. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for the body of Christ. I would like to lift up now, Lord, several people who come to mind who are grieving the loss of loved ones. We certainly want to remember Ned, as Brother John had mentioned. We pray for his family, Lord God, in Maine and on the Cape. And Lord God, also I want to just lift up to you the family of a congregant, a family which is still grieving the loss of a 36-year-old son to diabetic ketoacidosis last year. And so we lift up to you that family, Lord God, and we pray, Lord, that they may find the consolation of your spirit. We recognize, Lord, as the holidays come, many things surface, and these losses compound our challenges, Lord, but you're more than sufficient, so we want to continue to wait upon you and prioritize our time with you and draw upon the strength that your spirit provides. So we lift this up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, before we dismiss everybody, verse 6, we will read through verse 12. The title of the message is The Revelation of the Power and Authority of the Lord God. Revelation of the power and authority of the Lord God. All right. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The revelation of the power and the glory of the Lord God. Trinity Church, the Anglican Church, is on the corner of Spring and Church. And the plans for Trinity Church were designed by 17th century architect Sir Christopher Wren, a British mathematician, architect, geographer, arguably one of the greatest architects who's ever lived. During the construction of the Cathedral of St. Paul in England, in London, the monarch of England was taken on a tour of the edifice by Sir Christopher Wren, the chief architect. When the excursion was complete, the monarch told Wren that the new building was amusing, awful, and artificial. Remarkably, when Wren was relieved, he was greatly pleased. In the 1600s, amusing meant amazing, awful meant awe-inspiring, and artificial meant artistic. Similarly, Christians must learn to appreciate the meaning of words which describe the attributes of God. Words which may at first provoke aversion. One such word is sovereignty. Among Noah Webster's 1828 definitions for the noun sovereign, he writes, a supreme lord or ruler, one who possesses the highest authority. A supreme magistrate, a king. The adjective sovereign is defined first in the same dictionary as one supreme in power. Noun and adjective together, therefore, cover the concepts of authority and power. Sovereignty is related to authority and power. In men's fraternity, our men's group, as a group of men, we have looked at a variety of scriptures and we've wrestled through to arrive at a consensus of what we believe is a biblically supported definition of sovereignty. We've concluded the authority, position, and power of the omnipotent God to exercise his holy will justly according to his law and so doing over all his creation. We inferred such a definition from scripture itself. Why is this important? Because lacking definition, lacking precise definition of the Lord's attributes actually results in denying the Lord the praise that he is due and leaves you and I, or you and me as Christians, without a basis for confident faith and confident hope in times of trouble. Well, when the Lord is worshipped in accordance with his scriptural attributes, the faith of the righteous increases to wait upon the Lord with joy and hope of his help and protection. When the Lord is worshipped according to his scriptural attributes, the faith of the righteous are the people who are in right standing with God, increases to wait on the Lord with joy in hope of his help and his protection. And the featured attribute, or the attribute that's featured in this section of the psalm, is the sovereign power and authority of the Lord God. As we consider where we've been in the psalm, if you just glance at the first five verses, we find out that the psalm began by speaking about the integrity of the Lord's word. And the integrity of the Lord's word is evidenced in his work, which reveals his character. And in verse 5, you find some distinctives describing the character of the God that we worship. We find that he loves righteousness and justice. We find that the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord, or the mercy of the Lord. Well, in verses 6 through 12, the featured attribute is sovereignty. And we're going to look at God's sovereignty from the start, God's sovereignty today, and God's sovereignty through the future. So as we look at verse 6 and 7, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Where are we going? We're going right back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So from the very start, God exercised sovereign power and authority. The initial work of the Lord revealing to man the integrity of the Lord's word is all around us. It's the creation in which we live, particularly beginning with the creations of the heaven. The heavens reveal the Lord's power. Psalm 19 goes into detail about the heavens revealing the Lord's power. And it reveals the Lord's power to be unique, unrivaled, and fundamental to the existence of all things. The Lord exercises power that is unparalleled. It's unique. It's unrivaled. It's fundamental to the existence of everything that you and I will have to do. The environment upon which all life depends was created by the word of the Lord. Beginning with the celestial sky, the atmosphere, all it contains, clouds and rain. And simply by speaking, the Lord creates. Verse 6. Verse 7, the Lord governs. And he governs the most majestic, yet terrifying and destructive forces of nature, such as water. In the ancient Near East, water was associated with the storm god, who was among the most feared of gods. The Lord is always identifying himself as the true God. We know that from the Exodus from Egypt. All the plagues actually are direct assaults on rival gods, lower G, whom the Egyptians worshipped. And the Lord was showing that he was the God over death and the God over the insects and the God over the Nile River. The Lord was showing he was that God. And ultimately he shows he's the God of the waters by parting the Red Sea. The God of the waters was the God who was supremely worshipped. So the environment upon which all life depends was created by the word of the Lord, unparalleled, an unparalleled creation. And the Lord governs the most majestic yet terrifying and destructive forces of nature. In this case, an example being water in verse 6 and 7. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap, reminding the reader of three things. Reminding the reader of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, where the Lord gathers the waters together so the dry land appears. But also reminding the readers of Exodus in Exodus 15:8, where the Lord causes the strong wind so that the waters gather together in a heap, so Israel may go through and be delivered from their bondage. Joshua chapter 3:16, the same phraseology, crossing the Jordan River. So the Israelites who were released from Egypt can settle into Canaan and find a land of rest. All of this requires God's authority and power over water. And so we find that simply by speaking, the Lord uses water, creates water, he confines water for the sake of completing creation and for, in fact, inaugurating recreation. Isaiah 51, 12 through 16, a good devotional verse, but related as well to what we're speaking about. Please note what I said last. The Lord confines the water, whether in the strongholds of the deep, which he released upon flooding and judging the earth, or judging the earth with the flood. He confines the water. He restrains the water so that the land would appear. He parts the water so his people can go through and begin life as a new people, a new nation. And Isaiah 51, verse 12 through 16, indeed describes that Exodus as a new creation. God using water, or water symbolizing the recreation of man, the rebirth of man, the reestablishment of human community through Israel. Isaiah 51, 12 through 16. I, even I, says the Lord, am he who comforts you. This is a great memory verse. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Isaiah's deliberately borrowing from Exodus and using that picture to describe the rebirth of a people in Israel. The recreation of the heavens, the earth, and saying to a particular distinctive group of people, you're my people, says the Lord. And water plays a symbolic role in all of this. So the Lord shows that from the very start, his sovereignty, the initial work of the Lord, reveals the sovereign power and authority of the Lord over the environment upon which all life depends. And point number two, verses 8 and 9, Psalm 33. Today, the sovereign Lord is still exercising his power and authority. In verses 8 and 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord deserves, for past events, reverent fear from all creatures. All creation. Why? Well, since the lives of all are dependent upon the creation and the power of his word to command nature. We may remember that Deuteronomy chapter 8, 2 through 6, when the Israelites again are leaving the Egypt and the life of bondage and slavery, the life of oppression, and God wants to deliver them into a life of freedom and service to him, which is synonymous with freedom. And yet it takes 40 years to get Egypt out of their heart, though it took a couple of days to get them out of Egypt. And God explains in Deuteronomy 8 why he's led them in the wilderness these 40 years. It says that he may humble them in order to test them and know what was in his heart, whether or not they would obey his commandments. And he humbled Israel and caused them to be hungry in order that they might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So we all exist here today because the Lord's word continues to confer life to us, to keep us alive. And when the Lord says otherwise, we will pass on. So the sovereignty of the Lord, the power and the authority of the Lord is still exercised today. It merits or warrants that all creation stand in awe of him or stand in reverent fear of him, because all creation depends upon the environment which has been created by the spoken word of the Lord. People in all parts of the earth, it says all the earth or all the world, people in all parts of the earth are expected to reverence the Creator and also be awed once they hear of the manner by which he created. To be awed by hearing of the powerful word by which all things were created. Does that leave you awestruck or does that leave you skeptical? That God created simply by speaking. Well, the exercise of God's power and authority is done through his spoken word. And those who recognize it and certainly experience it as they go through life will certainly be in awe of the Lord. There's no excuse for man's irreverence, man's dishonor, and man's ingratitude to the Lord. Let's go to Romans 1, 19 through 21. This is not something that is relegated only to the religious. This is something that is apprehensible to all people. That is the handiwork of God. Let's go to Romans 1, 19 through 21. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, within people. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse for not being reverent towards the Lord, because the evidence abounds all around us as to why he is due our reverence. Verse 10 and 11, we have, if creation was the initial work, displaying the sovereign power and authority of the Lord, a second work, at least in this psalm, is verse 10 and 11, occurs among hostile nations, or nations that are hostile to the Lord. People hostile to his rule. Now, one doesn't usually think that this is a display of God's sovereign power and authority, but there's a season set on that hostility, or a limit, a duration, a time, a boundary. The counsel and the plans, we learn in verse 10 and 11, the counsel and the plans of peoples who are militantly hostile to the Lord, those counsel and plans will certainly threaten the lives of his servants, the people of God, and provoke them to fear. That certainly will occur. So it's important for people to recognize, who claim to be servants of the Lord, to recognize that the the militancy of the nations opposing the rule of the Lord will impact their daily life as well, provoking their fear. Yet the word of the Lord promises that His counsel, the Lord's counsel, will indeed prevail. Do you believe this? Do I believe this? We look at the news and it's easy to get terrified sometimes by what North Korea is doing, at least what's being reported that they're doing. Perhaps the U.S. response. And this is perpetual throughout all generations. Somebody's always saber-rattling. Although the Lord does not prevent the nations from counseling rebellion, the extent to which their purpose and intent, or their plans, as verse 10 says, succeed has been previously set by the Lord. The extent to which the plans and the intents of the nations who are militantly hostile against the rule of the Lord, the extent to which those plans and intents will succeed, or purposes and intents will succeed, has been previously set by the Lord. He says, you'll go this far, no farther. And why is this certain? Because the nations were actually conceived by the Lord and formed with His counsel and plans already resolved and intact. Verse 10 and 11 indicates, particularly verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The counsel of the Lord is eternal. The nations themselves, before they even existed, were conceived by the Lord. They were formed in accordance with His counsel and plans, which pre-existed them. Therefore, the counsel and plans of the Lord never need revision. That which occurs during the coming and going of generations never changes the counsel and plans previously established by the Lord. They're intact. The Lord is not compelling people to act contrary to their desires. He simply has put together His counsel and plans in advance of their actions. And their actions are going to be, by their own volition, in conformity with His counsel and plans. Only God can do that. This is Proverbs 19:21. Proverbs 19:21. Help me if it's behind me. Thank you. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Many plans are in the man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Proverbs 16:9 offers us further insight, which is useful as we consider the intersection between our choices and God's sovereignty, because we are looking at the power and the authority of the Lord God. In this case, how He exercises His sovereignty. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs or establishes his steps. So man conceives of a variety of ways, even embarks on some of them, but the ones that stick are determined by the Lord. The Lord establishes our steps without coercing us to act contrary to our desire. And the Lord has put together this plan prior to the creation of anything. It's from eternity. And lastly, God exercises His power and authority, His sovereignty, throughout the future. Verse 12 in Psalm 33. Blessed is the nation, singular in contrast to the nations, plural, above, whose God is the Lord. Out of all the gods people may choose, they choose the one named Lord. The people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Sovereign throughout the future. Since the counsel and the plans of the Lord is that counsel to which all human plans and counsels conform, the counsel of the Lord regarding His people remains therefore unthreatened. It requires no change or revision. Despite the fears and the apprehensions that are provoked in us as we see the saber rattling, as we fear the threat of death, as we fear the famine that will be spoken about later in the psalm, and we get a little terrified as God at work, the counsel and the plans of the Lord stand. The counsel of the Lord regarding his people remains unthreatened, requires no change or revision, and is certain to occur. The people of the Lord proved to be a nation distinctive from their ethnic and political affiliation. The nations above are ethnically determined, racially determined, have certain biases that are innate to their culture and their disposition. But this nation is different. This nation is not defined by its ethnicity. It's multiracial. It's not defined by its political affiliation. There are people from all different kinds of governments and political persuasions who comprise this nation. And this nation is the blessed nation. The members of this nation are scattered among the ethnic political nations and in fact bear a responsibility to some degree of dual citizenship, as Paul speaks about in Philippians. They're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and then they have obligations to the kingdom in which they reside. Differing obligations, depending on where they're at, what time of history, what kind of government they live in. But they have obligations there as well. But this is the nation that's the blessed nation. The nation of the Lord's people, their God is the Lord. They live at present among the nations who actually plan and counsel against their king, the Lord. And the blessedness of this nation, however, is the assurance of their future with the Lord. It's guaranteed. And in order to appropriate this assurance and enjoy this blessedness or this happiness or this confidence, this people must know the attributes of the Lord, particularly his sovereign power and authority over creation, and over the nations, over the forces of nature and the forces of man. Well, the passage answers why it's better to trust the Lord rather than the terrifying forces we will encounter in nature, storms and so forth, or among our relationship with nations. In whom or in what will your or my greatest hope be when natural or political forces threaten your very life? During the life of Jesus, both natural and political forces threatened his life. He faced a storm, at least one, on the Sea of Galilee, which threatened to down the ship. He certainly faced the schemes of Roman and Jewish rulers, and they continually assailed his life. He had a decision to make. Was his father, the Lord God of Israel, sovereign in power and authority over these forces, forces of nature and political forces threatening his life? Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 recounts in detail, a little bit more detail, the nations scheming. Why are the nations in an uproar? Now, we don't usually think, or perhaps it's easy not to think, of the nations as being militantly hostile against the Lord God. It would be easier to think that we're all trying to do our best and trying to find righteousness and justice and so forth. History does not bear that out. And even contemporary international relations do not support that. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 describes the characteristic attitude of nations and their rulers towards the God of the Bible, particularly his rule. It's not that they're necessarily opposed to his existence. They just don't want him influencing the rule of their country. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they say, let us tear their fetters apart. Verse 3, cast away their cords from us. So here you have the nations, and they're rebelling against the threat in their eyes of God exercising rule and influence among their people. They don't like that. And apparently this is characteristic of national policy throughout history. When the Lord shows up, he doesn't receive a warm welcome. So Psalm 2, in concert with Psalm 33, reveals that national rulers are actually outraged at the authority and power the Lord exercises over them. They want nothing of it. They're not going to submit to his sovereignty. They counsel together on how to rebel and establish their independence from his rule. And the Lord, in his unbelievable sovereignty, does not simply come in and strong arm them and prevent them from exercising that choice. He permits it. He set a limit on it, but he permits it. Acts chapter 4, verse 25 through 28 shows the climactic permission God has granted to the nations of Psalm 2. Peter and John quote this when they return, having been flogged by the Sanhedrin, they return to their friends, and they go to their friends, and they pray together for being told not to preach in the name of Christ. They had just healed a man who had been born lame. And rather than having the religious rulers of Israel rejoice with them and rejoice with the general populace, the rulers say, don't do that anymore. And they threaten them with harm if they continue. So Peter and John come back to their prayer group that's waiting for them, and they pray. And the first thing they pray is they lift up Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. For the sake of time, I won't reread the whole thing. But if you go to Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, verse 25 begins with the recitation of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in a rage? Why are they opposing the work of God in Christ among God's very people? Why? Why have they colleagued with the non-Jewish people? And why have the people been complicit in acquiescing to the desire of their rulers, both Jew and Gentile, to kill a man whom they know to be guiltless, benevolent, philanthropic, righteous? Why have they done that? And it says in verse 27, for truly in this city, these were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and all the peoples of Israel. The world was against Christ. To do whatever thy hand, Lord, and thy purpose predestined to occur. And so, Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, Acts 4, 25 and 28, reveals that the councils of the nations in Psalm 2 that are hostile, militantly hostile to the plans of the Lord, are permitted to come to a head against the life of God's very Son, Jesus Christ. These people want to establish life independent of the Lord's rule, but just as the Lord had planned from eternity past, his counsel, this is completely in accordance with his counsel and his plan, without coercing anyone to act against their own volition. What's going on here? Men, blinded by ignorance of God in Christ, reveal the true nature of the human heart so that conviction and conversion may result. Acts chapter 3:17. What do I mean by that? This is how amazing the sovereign power and authority of the Lord is, and how it's not intimating in any way fatalism, that it doesn't matter what a human being does, because God is going to make happen what he wants to happen independent of your choices. No. What God makes happen, according to the counsel of his will, employs your choices, chosen by you according to your desire. Only God can do this. Comes to a head here with Jesus Christ in his death and crucifixion. Why? These are men clearly blinded by ignorance of God in Christ, so that the true nature of their heart is now exposed. And I would argue that conviction and conversion can result. Where did I get that? Acts 3:17. Acts 3:17, right after Pentecost. Peter basically says to the Jews, you killed Christ. You had an opportunity to let him go. Pilate wanted to release him, and you said kill him. And you wanted Barabbas, a known murderer, in his place. And then he says in verse 17, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. The ignorance of the murderer. Well, acting in ignorance would seem to imply that there is a hidden virtue that would have come to the fore had it not been for the ignorance. That's not what it implies. It implies the exact opposite. Acting in ignorance does not justify the murder of an innocent man who's publicly known to be unbiased, philanthropic, deeds and acts of mercy, and universal provision. Everybody knew Jesus. Jesus said, can you find, in John chapter 12, can you find fault in me? Can you find sin in me? None could answer. Jesus had a public reputation as a mighty prophet in word and in deed. Ignorance simply assured the exposure of corruption already resonant in the human heart. Good-hearted people simply do not go around killing persons who are publicly known to be guiltless and beneficent, whether or not they're ignorant of their identity or not. You just don't go around killing people who are publicly known if you're a good-hearted person and claim that ignorance caused you to do it. The ignorance reveals the evil in your heart towards someone of such pristine character. Imagine a judge questioning a defendant. Why'd you kill that man? You knew him to be publicly without sin, righteous and powerful in word and deed. And the man says, well, I was ignorant of his identity. The judge says, well, wasn't the fact that he was guiltless and beneficent to everybody sufficient reason not to kill him? Well, I didn't know his identity. Do you regularly justify the murder of people that you don't know, that you know to be guiltless, righteous, and powerful simply because you oppose their claim or don't know their identity? Well, although it's true, concludes the judge, that had you known the identity of Jesus, you would not have killed him. That prospective reprieve of death that you would confer to him would not attest to your virtue, but rather to your cowardice, fearing his reprisal once recognizing who he truly was. The reason God employs the ignorance is to expose and convict the human heart, as occurs in Acts chapter 3, so that the people who otherwise would have let Jesus go, not out of any virtue, can actually be convicted of the true nature of their heart, repent, and believe. That's what was going on there. That is only the sovereign power and authority that the Lord God can exercise without coercing anyone to do anything against their will. It's remarkable. Well, as we finish, how does this apply to us today? Well, the psalm goes about and speaks about the provisions that God has made that are articulated in the Word of God, and how through the Word of God we get the most comprehensive account of the sovereign attributes of God, His character, the integrity of His nature, and so forth. All provisions for our life on earth come from the mercy of God. You and I need the mercy of God because to differing degrees, we all willfully break the known laws of God. Things we know He doesn't want us to do, we willingly do them. We silence and excuse our conscience. We suppress the witness of God in nature. We deny God our thanks, and we recreate Him in our image. Our habits reveal that the human heart is naturally self-centered, naturally ungrateful, naturally self-deceiving, and hostile to God's nature. Everybody with this kind of nature will know it, find no pleasure living in the presence of a holy God. Something needs to happen to that nature, not merely our conduct. Our heart needs to be changed. Instead of withdrawing the mercy that God has shown to mankind, He increases it, recognizing how we respond. He provides compelling incentive for everyone to turn from a self-centered love to a Christ-centered love. And what keeps people from faith in Christ is not the absence of election. Eden's garden actually demonstrates that even persons innocent of sin and in possession of an uncorrupted ability to obey God actually disobey God in order to preserve a rival affection, whatever that affection may be. By the end of today, your affection and my affection for things in creation will repeatedly prove greater than your affection for your Creator. It's therefore not unjust for God to hold accountable a people who, having the faculty to believe in him, yet refuse simply in order to satisfy their self-generated desire to live independent of his rule. And then in consequence to that, they blind themselves to excuse their own mischaracterization of God as an innocent and reasonable conclusion. That's what people do. That's why you have people resort to science and say it's unreasonable to believe in God. They have blinded themselves willingly so that the implications of faith do not alter the life that they love. That's what's going on. And so God needs to act. The remedy comes by looking, hearing, reading of the love that God has shown to mankind, not simply through nature and creation, but climactically through sending his son Jesus. The extraordinary lengths to which God alone has gone in order to provide our rescue, our protection, and our well-being come to culmination in Jesus Christ. So you and I, as we consider this today, we must recognize all around us is evidence of God's mercy. What kind of heart do you have in responding to that? One of entitlement? One of ingratitude? One of give me this and get me more? Or is there thanksgiving? Is there humility? Is there a recognition that this is not my due? We must repent by ceasing to hold God culpable for generating our native disaffection and dissatisfaction for him. And instead, if you want to hold anyone rightly culpable, as I said before, hold our forefather Adam culpable for the desires that we have. Redirect our present faith. And yes, we have present faith right now. We have it in idols. Redirect your present faith from idols to God's provision for sinners revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Turn to Jesus. You're relying on something. I'm relying on something to give my life meaning and security, approval, hope, and vindication. Every reliance other than Jesus is short-term at best, will leave you destitute, in terror, and grasping for something or someone else. Decide now. It's Christ you're looking for. God's love for man in Christ leaves everyone without excuse for not responding with honor and gratitude to God. God's love for man in Jesus, read about in the Word of God, communicated by the Holy Spirit, the convicting presence of the Holy Spirit, leaves everyone without excuse not to respond with honor and gratitude to God. Submission to his son Jesus by faith. So repent and believe that the life you're looking for is found in Christ. That's the life we're looking for. God needs to change the heart so that we see that. Come to him. All the evidence is all around us. No one's stopping you except your own affection and will. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you. We expose ourselves to your word. We recognize, Lord, that your Holy Spirit has to do the work. We come to you, Lord. We don't deny the testimony of Scripture. We don't deny apprehensible evidence, Lord, to people who don't even know Christ, who've never heard Christ. They can see your beneficence, your nature, your kindness. And this, Lord God, warrants our positive, affirmative response to you. Lord, may you open our eyes to see what you have done for us, not only in creation, but climactically in Christ. And we pray this together, Lord, as we recognize your sovereign rule over all that you've made. In Jesus' name, amen.